As Luke chapter 12 opens up, it opens up and there's still a great deal of people following after Jesus. The crowds are going to leave in the middle of his three-year ministry. But at this particular point, the crowds are still there. It says, and it tells us that in verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all." And so there's this large crowd that's there, and now it points out that he doesn't address the crowd first of all, he addresses his disciples first of all. The words of Jesus are directed towards those that have a heart to be obedient. A disciple is a student of someone, and the disciples of Jesus were students who wanted to learn and grow and mature. And so if we want to learn and grow and mature, then we're going to gain a lot from the kind of study that we're doing tonight as we look at the word the words that Jesus says. So he says to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Well, in another place, Jesus says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We know it doesn't take much leaven to leaven the bread, a very small amount. And he's saying a very small amount of hypocrisy in our lives taints our lives. Like yeast works through the whole lump of dough, hypocrisy works through our lives. Now remember the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about a certain group of people who wanted to be seen by men. They loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved for people to recognize that they were spiritual, that they were teachers, that they were someone that God had called. So we want to be careful that we don't even have a little bit of their hypocrisy in our lives. We don't want to act such a way that we are putting on an act and pretending that we are more spiritual than we are. We don't want to may cause ourselves to stand out as looking more spiritual. And I think in any way, shape, or form, by dressing more spiritual, whatever that would look like, in talking more spiritual, whatever that would sound like, or acting more spiritual, or seeing yourself as above other people, because that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus goes out of his way to say to his disciples, beware. And I don't think that warnings come if they're not necessary. You don't tell somebody, be careful, unless there's some danger that's out there. And so if Jesus tells us to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, it means that you and I are prone to be hypocritical. You and I are prone to be like the Pharisees, to want people to see us, to want people to notice us, to want people to notice that we are religious. Instead of living our lives honestly, not putting on an act, being who we say we are, living as we really are. I cannot emphasize enough, in order to fight against what Jesus warns here, the fact of just being real. Just be who you are. Not a false humility. That can be hypocrisy as well. But just being who you are, wanting to live in purity with the Lord, but recognizing your own weaknesses and your own limitations, and just being honest, and just being real. I believe that there is a very real power to witnessing for him without the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus does not want his church to resemble what the Pharisees look like at all. He goes on to say, verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever was spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetop." Housetops. Now, those verses, if you're putting on an act, if you're pretending, if you're trying to act one way, when you're really not following after Jesus, but you're trying to show people that you are, these verses tell us that you will be exposed one day for what you are. And I say, why not just be honest? Why not just really follow after him? Or if you're not following after him, then don't pretend like you are following after him, because what benefits there is there going to be? One day everyone will know that it was an act. One day what's done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. I've often said before, if you've got some secret going on, get it covered by the blood of Jesus so it's not shouted from a rooftop. Because I don't want to hear those things shouted from the rooftop. I'd rather they be under the blood. We know we're not going to be accused. We're not going to be judged. Who have really found the forgiveness of Jesus in our lives. Verses like this ought to cause us to run as close to Jesus as possible. Say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that's wrong, if I have any pharisaical heart or any attitudes in my life that are pharisaical, let me get rid of them so I can live for you and not have these things exposed. He says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I shall show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he kills has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Over the centuries, there have been hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians that have given their lives for exactly what you believe. Not only in times past, but even as we speak. There are somewhere around 200,000 Christians every year who lose their lives for their faith. In places like the Sudan, in places like Afghanistan, Pakistan, parts of India, there are those who become Christians and then are hunted and even killed, sometimes by their own family, because they have turned to Christianity. There's a revival going on in the Muslim world. There are many that are turning away from Islam and turning to Jesus. And I think because they're so fearful of this, it's got to be a move of God when your life is threatened if you become a Christian and you become a Christian. And Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't change your eternity. But fear him who can kill and has the power to cast you into hell. Now, there's some question. Is God saying to fear him? We know that we're supposed to have the fear of God. And God is love, and God is good, but God is also a judge. And God will judge men who have not had the blood of Jesus cleanse them from their sins. And there ought to be a fear of standing before God if you don't know that your sins are forgiven you. If you don't know that you have been born again, if you don't know that you have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, then make sure that you are. He goes on to say in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than the sparrows. God takes care of the birds, Jesus said in another passage. How much more does he take care of you? It's good for us to be reminded of these things as we think about our future and things that are insecure and the stock market hitting, you know, what is it, a 12-year low or whatever it is. And you guys are like, oh, you had to bring that up, didn't you? It's good for us to be reminded, but we don't count on this world. We don't count on the stock market. We don't count on 403s or 401s or 562s or 478s or Roths or, you know, other IRAs. We count upon the living God for our livelihood and for our lives. Our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess, the Bible says. I wish I would have learned that at a really young age. I'd have saved myself from buying a lot of cars I never should have bought, paying one too many bills that I never should have paid if I just understood that my life doesn't consist of the things that I possess. It consists of that relationship with Jesus. The hairs on your head are numbered. God knows exactly how many they are. I'll leave it at that. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. I believe that our confession is very important. I believe that people know that we are Christians, that we have an opportunity, when we have an opportunity to tell people, I believe in God. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in the resurrection. I think that those confessions from our lips are important. I believe those opportunities arise, and when they do, we step through the doors. I think God opens up doors for us to be able to give a confession that we believe in Jesus and really do stand up for him. We certainly, you don't need to kick doors open. Don't need to walk into work. It's, I just want everybody in here to know, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. Opportunities will arise for you to be able to confess Christ. He'll be able to give you opportunities for you to be able to do that. If you are ashamed of him, he says, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. That's a scary thought, that Jesus would be ashamed of me. There's many reasons why you ought to be ashamed of me. Why you ought to say, ah, not him, I'm not hanging out with that guy. But all of those things have been placed under the blood. And there comes a day when I'll stand side by side with him. And he will not be ashamed of me, and he will not be ashamed of you. Why not stand up for him today? Students, you're in your class. Your teacher mocks you, mocks Christians. You are provided at that point an opportunity that you will not always have provided for you. I don't have many opportunities for people to mock me to my face. Behind my back, I'm sure it goes on all the time. But at my age, where I'm at now, I don't have many opportunities where I face someone who is mocking Jesus and mocking me. You will not always have these opportunities. And right now you feel like, what a drag. I signed up for the New Testament survey at U of A because I wanted to know more about the New Testament. And what I get from the teachers is constant how Christians are stupid and weak, and how could they believe such things? But don't you see that God's giving you an opportunity to be able to stand up in the midst of that? And you won't always have those opportunities. The Bible says, rejoice when you are persecuted for my name's sake. It's a time for you to be able to stand up and say, you know what? I'm a Christian, and I believe that. It's a time to be able to say, and you may get laughed at within the class. You certainly want to put it in the confines of what's going on within the class, but you're going to have your opportunities to say that. And know this, those teachers, they do what they do year after year after year after year. You walk into a classroom, let's just say you're a sophomore. You walk into that classroom, you're suddenly thrust into this situation that they don't have as much adrenaline going as you do, because they do this year after year after year. They're used to it. They've had their little confrontations. They've had opportunities to be able to deal with these. You don't. And so you get, and you raise your hand, and you say something, and then later on you think, why didn't I say that? And why didn't I say that? Why didn't I say that? And I should say that. I could have said all of these really good things. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. Just confess Jesus. Just let people know. I believe in that. And if you get laughed at in class, if you get mocked in class, then rejoice. You will not always have opportunities to be able to express your commitment to Jesus and that confession to him. There are opportunities for that. You may leave bummed out. Don't leave bummed out. It's time to rejoice. It's time to say, thank you, Lord, that you gave me an opportunity to be mocked. They mocked him. You are not being mocked because of you. If you were in the world, they'd love you. If you cuss a little bit, you know, tell a dirty joke, they'd love you. It's not you. It's Christ they hate. And they hate you because of him. And so we bear in the suffering of Jesus. Paul said, I complete the suffering of Jesus with my suffering. I don't confess to understand that completely, but I believe it. There is a way when we are mocked and made fun of that we are completing the suffering and the mocking of Jesus when they make fun of us. So it's all right. Do what Jesus said. Rejoice. Leave saying, thank you, Lord. In my flesh, that was a drag, but in the spirit, what a blessing that I am able to be mocked for your sake. You will not always have those opportunities to be able to do it. Take them and use them well as they arise. Be encouraged even in them as they arise in your life. Don't say stupid things, get mocked for your stupidity, because it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for their stupidity. You know, say thing, you know, lift up Christ and rejoice. Okay, he goes on to say here, Verse 10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, this has been a verse that has been a problem for people for probably as since the Bible's been written. I remember as a youth pastor, I had some of my students come to me and say, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. I think I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The other night I was praying, and in my mind came a curse word to the Holy Spirit. I don't think I can be forgiven. I think the enemy just loves to shoot those fiery darts in to get people to think, well, if I blaspheme Jesus, I'm okay, but if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then I'm not going to be forgiven. Jesus said the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the purpose. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us to convict the world of its sin, that there is a righteousness that is available, and judgment is on the way. If you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the blasphemy of the Spirit. When Jesus talks about them the scribes and Pharisees blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they had declared that they thought that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, by the power of Satan himself. They had continued to reject and continue to reject and continue to reject and finally called the Holy Spirit a demonic spirit. And Jesus said, there's a certain point where it's unforgivable. The unforgivable part is the rejection. If you're afraid that you committed the unforgivable sin, then ask Jesus to forgive you. Invite him into your life. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. It says in Hebrews, and another one of those controversial passages, it says that there's a point where someone can get where they can no longer return to repentance. You guys know which passage I'm talking about? I think it's 6 there in the beginning of Hebrews 6. Again, I've had kids come up to me as a youth pastor. I think I've done this. I think I've sinned so much that God doesn't want to forgive me anymore. And I ask them, well, do you want to come back? Yes, I do. But I don't think I can because, okay, well, hold on. Settle down. You want to come back? Yes, I do. Then you haven't committed this unforgivable sin. How do you know? Because it says it's impossible to renew you to repentance. It doesn't say it's impossible to renew you into the kingdom of God. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. So if you go out and sin, and then you say, I don't want to come back, you might have committed that sin. You might have committed Hebrews chapter 6, because it's impossible to bring you to repentance. But if you repent, you want to come back, then you haven't done that because it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So if you have repentance in your heart, you know you haven't done it. If you say, I don't care what God says, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to live the way I want to live. Now you're the one that's in danger. You're the one that needs to go back and read that verse a little bit closer and really determine whether or not you've committed that. But if you want to repent, if you want to come back to him, you've got a heart to come back and walk with him, then he will accept you back like the father with a prodigal son. He'll run down the road to meet you. He'll put a robe on your back. He'll put a ring on your finger, and he'll bring you back home. I know what it's like to be backslidden. I know what it's like to come back to the Lord. I know the battle that I fought when I felt like God doesn't want me back. I felt like he didn't want me back. I felt like I'd gone too far. He didn't want me back. God went out of his way to show me that he had forgiven me completely, to put a robe on my back and a ring on my finger and to say, let's go. Let's get things back again. Let's get working at it again. Yeah, the unforgivable sin is the continual rejection. Maybe you will get to a place where you can't be forgiven, but the point is you won't want to be if you cross that. Verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogue and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. A couple of the churches that I went to as a teenager taught this verse as a verse to say, if you are going to teach, do not prepare what you're going to do. It's the reason that those churches were about 75 people and never grew. Because the pastor never looked at what he was going to say, and every week it was the same message with a little different twist on it. You got to get committed. You got to get committed. You need to be committed. And I remember even thinking, saying to others around, I really do want to be committed, but how? Tell us how to be committed. It's great to tell people you got to get committed, but tell us how we can be more committed. But the idea, the thought was, is that if you spent time studying, you weren't led by the Holy Spirit. This is not talking about Bible study. It's not talking about teaching. If you are going to teach the Word of God, then know the Word of God. If you think God is calling you to teach, and you are not teaching now, and you are not daily studying, reading, dividing, comparing the Word of God, then you are not preparing yourself to be a teacher. You pour into the Word of God, and God can anoint your time in study as much as He can anoint the time behind the pulpit. And I've discovered both of these. That at times in study where the Scriptures open up and the Word of God really becomes alive and it's exciting, then we come and present it and it's exciting. There's also times when God changes things. And all of a sudden I'm sharing something that I didn't plan on sharing, but it's something that God uses in a powerful way. Being open to the move of the Holy Spirit, but not afraid to spend time preparing it. If you're going to teach the Word of God, then you better know the Word of God. Just to think you can stand up and open up your mouth and teach God's Word without really knowing it. It says here, when you're arrested, when you go before the magistrates, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will fall upon you, and you'll say exactly what you're supposed to say when you're standing before those men. It's quite a different setting than teaching the Word of God. Verse 13, in fact, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. So it encourages us to study. Teachers ought to know what they teach. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So this guy suddenly calls out, I got a personal problem. Will you straighten it out? These are my least favorite times. When someone will come up after a service and say, all right, my wife says that I got to read 2 chapters a night. I think reading 1 is okay. What do you think? I made that up, but I get questions like that, and I can tell there's a dispute. And I ask them, am I the one who gets to choose who wins? I'm the one who gets to, like, you know, decide, and whatever I say is the one that wins this dispute that takes place. Now, I love Jesus' response, but he said to him, man, like a, you know, somebody from the 60s, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? He says, who made me a judge? Now, I like that. Hey, the Word of God is available to you. You have prayer. You can seek Him. The Bible, if you have a conflict between a husband and a wife, the Bible has a lot to say about those things. You can study the Word of God. You can look those things up. We live in a time where we have more tools available to us to be able to look up things in the Word of God than ever before. It's great to seek counsel. It's great to seek the Lord. But, Jesus didn't want to play the role of a judge getting involved in this event. Not that he didn't care about justice, but it wasn't the role that he was playing. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, this man obviously had a right to his inheritance. Inheritances were more complicated. I don't know if they should say more complicated. I don't know how complicated they are today. If you were an older son, you got more of an inheritance than a younger son. You got a double portion. Whatever portion of his inheritance, this guy wasn't getting it. And he wasn't happy. He wasn't feeling like he was treated properly. Those times can eat our lunch, can't they? When you feel like someone's ripping you off. You feel like, I took my car in and the mechanic said this, and I think he's just ripping me off. And cause you to lose sleep, can it? Cause you to lose sleep if it's a larger scale than that. Beware of covetousness, Jesus says, to this man who's being ripped off. Covetousness is wanting what someone else has. For he says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Our lives, someone's going to rip you off. They're going to rip you off. Probably not the first time it happened. You probably just didn't notice it before. Now you do. Don't let those things eat your lunch. Those things on a scale of what is real and what is true, very, very small. And God's able to take care of you. God's able to be your judge. Paul, as you read the book of Acts, had a very real sense of God judging when people had mistreated him. There's a place in Ephesus where one particular man is particularly cruel to Paul. Paul makes reference of him and says, God will get him. God will judge him. I like to say, you know what? God's the judge. He'll take care of it. Maybe he'll save him. Maybe I'll have mercy on him, and maybe he'll save him. If he doesn't save him, get him for what he's done. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yield plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You finally arrived.'" Finally made it. Hit the big one. Your boat came in. And verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And whose will those things be which you have provided?'" You provide and you save up and the boat finally comes in, and that's the night you die of all nights. And then whose will they be? They'll be your children, who are going to spend your money on things you wouldn't want them to spend it on. Even if you want them to spend it on, they're going to spend it foolishly, because they're not the ones that scrimped and saved and scrapped in order to save up. Now, nothing wrong with saving money. But where your treasure is, verse 21, so he says to him who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, let's go back. What did I mean? Okay, yeah. Let's read verse 21 again. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So the problem is not laying, you know, not being rich towards God. Laying up treasure here upon this earth, you're laying it up for the stock market to take away. You're laying it up for inflation to take it away. You're laying moth and rust, Jesus said. Those are things you have to deal with here. But he said, lay up treasure in heaven where no moth nor rust can destroy. And where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will put on." If you were living today, he'd probably say, well, it's interesting to me, they didn't even put a house in there. Just don't worry about your body or eating. We'd want to add car. Want a car, God, want a house, food, clothing. If we can have all those, we'd like to have them added in. A little addendum for the 2000s for that verse. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Your home is more than a house. Your transportation is more than a car. Don't worry about those things. God will take care of those things. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubic to his stature?" Now, we wish we could do that, especially for us guys. If we could worry and add to our height, we wouldn't have to lie about how tall we are, right? Guys get older and I just go, you know what? I used to be 6'1", now I'm 5'10". Really? Shrunk 3 inches, amazing. I used to wear cowboy boots when I was younger. The only reason I did it is because I stopped at 5'11", and cowboy boots would make me like 6'2", so, or 6'1", so I'd walk around. Yeah, like nobody knows that you know, wearing high heels to look taller. "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit?" I shouldn't confess things like that, by the way, to you guys, because you guys are heartless and you razz me later on with information like that. He says, verse 26, "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Why are you worrying about something that is out of your control? Things are out of your control. Trust in God. Do what you can do. I like what one of Keith Green's songs said. Do your best. Commit the rest. And he'll take care of the rest. Just do the best that you can do. Commit what is out of your hands unto God. And let God take care of things. Things that are in your control, you do the best you can do. Things are out of your control, you say, God, I hand it over to you. I give it to you. You can deal with these. And just let God take care of those things. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor be anxious of mind, For all these things the nations of the world seek for. So the people of the world are living for, not us. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added to you. Now that's a tremendous promise. That promise is in the book of Matthew as well, which says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. The context is being taken care of. How God clothes the lilies of the field, worrying about what's out of your control. The context is food, clothing, provisions, things in our lives. He says, don't seek after them because that's what the world seeks after. But seek first the kingdom of God. If we say, you know what, God, this is my life, the very first things I'm taking care of is the kingdom of God. That's what I'm about. That's what I'm living for. Then God literally will take care of the rest. When we seek for them, all of these things will be added to us. God will take care of them all. It's a good thing for those of us that are worriers to be reminded of these passages. It is the very word of God and the very promise of the word of God that if you seek first the kingdom, you take care of kingdom business, then he'll take care of you. I wonder if when we just get caught up in taking care of our own business and that's our first priority, and not kingdom business, but our first priority is our own personal business. Got to take care of yourself. Got to take care of your own. You're taking care of that. That God didn't say, okay, go ahead. You're taking care of it. But if we first take care of the kingdom, doesn't mean you don't watch out for yourself. It means you first take care of the kingdom. That's your highest priority, is the Lord, what he has for you, what he wants for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these things will be added unto you. You know, there are a few verses that I think, if we just had a handful of verses, we could understand most of what Christianity is all about. That the law and the prophets is fulfilled in this, that you love one another, is one of those kind of verses. This is another one of those verses. If there were just a handful of verses that we knew, this would be one of them that would help us tremendously. Seek first, it gives us our priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. We should end there tonight. Although, all right, yeah, let's end there tonight. Let's all stand. Kind of connected, but we'll pick it up next week.